Well, greetings to you all once again. For those of you who are visiting with us, we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're glad to have you with us on this Lord's Day. As you know, as I just said, today is the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath, as we sometimes call it. And today is also the day that we call Easter Sunday, this day in which we especially remember and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I refer you to our most recent church email with more information on this idea of Easter and how the church has adopted this tradition. We call today Easter Sunday, but in reality, every Sunday is Easter Sunday, isn't it? Every Sunday is Easter Sunday because we come together on the first day of the week, on the day of our Lord's resurrection, to worship Him as He commands and as we have example in Holy Scripture. Now today, unlike in years past, I don't have a special Easter sermon for you, though the title of my sermon today may communicate something a little bit different to you. Because in our study of the Gospel of Mark, as I have been preaching through it expositionally, in the Lord's providence, we have come to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 31, which addresses the subject of Christ's resurrection. So I didn't have to sit down in the study this week and find some special resurrection text because the Lord provided it to us as we have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. So our text today is Mark 8, 27 through 31. I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to turn with me there in your Bibles. Mark 8, 27 through 31. What we will see today is this. After Peter's confession of our Lord, Jesus predicts His own suffering. He predicts His own resurrection. He predicts His own death. And He tells us that He is the Christ who must rise again. And so let's consider the Word of God, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 31. Hear now the Word of our God. Jesus went out along with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He questioned His disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told Him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And He continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to Him, "You are the Christ." And He warned them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Amen. Who is Jesus and what did He come to earth to do? Who is Jesus and what did He come to earth to do? This is the central question of the Bible. And this is the central question of Mark's gospel. There may be no question in world history so debated as this question. As our text reveals today, this question is one that everyone in this room must answer. The question is this: who do you say that Jesus is? That's a good question, isn't it? Who do you say that Jesus is? There's not a single person in this room today that doesn't have an opinion on this question. There's not a single person in this room who is exempt from answering this question today. Who do you say that Jesus is? If Jesus is not the Christ, if He is not the Son of the living God, as Peter confesses, and Jesus is not raised from the dead, as the Apostle Paul writes, then our faith is in vain. John Stott, the great Anglican preacher and author, once wrote this. Listen to what he says. This is a great quote. "Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion. Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion. The concept of the resurrection lies at the heart of Christianity," he says. "If you remove resurrection, then Christianity is destroyed." If you remove the resurrection from Christianity, then indeed, as the Apostle Paul said, as I just quoted from 1 Corinthians 15, then our faith is in vain. Then everything that we believe is useless, it's vanity, it's futility, as the author of Ecclesiastes says. And so we have to consider this great theme of resurrection today. In order to arrive at the conclusion of resurrection in our text, we will look at 3 points today. I'd like to give those to you now. In the first place, we will consider 2 important questions. We've just heard those questions read a moment ago. 2 important questions. Secondly, we will consider 1 correct answer. We will consider the Apostle Peter's reply, his representative reply for the disciples. And then thirdly and finally, we will consider the correct answer explained, as Jesus explains Peter's reply in verse 31. So these are the 3 points that we have to consider today from these great verses in the Word of God. Let's consider in the first place 2 important questions. And we see these 2 important questions in verses 27 through 29. Let's read those verses together again, beginning in verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Mark 8:27 is the geographical turning point in the Gospel of Mark. The geographical turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through Mark 8 and verse 26 outlines for us Jesus' Galilean ministry. This first part of Mark's gospel covers in brevity the larger portion of Jesus' earthly ministry. Mark 8:27 through the rest of the gospel details Jesus' road to Jerusalem. So as we think about our expositional series through this great gospel, through this great book in God's Word, today we have come to a turning point. We've come to a hinge point in the gospel of Mark, a geographical turning point. Beginning here in Mark 8:27, the gospel author zooms in. He zooms in, as it were. If you think about zooming in with your camera phone, as you would pinch the screen, as you would zoom in, this is what Mark does in his gospel. He zooms in on the last couple of weeks of our Lord's life. He looks closely at them so that these things can be magnified for us. In his trip to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus begins to turn his face toward his mission to Jerusalem. And so we begin to see a shift here in our Lord's ministry. This town, Caesarea Philippi, was named after Herod's son, Philip. Caesarea Philippi was known for its paganism because Herod had built a great temple there to honor Caesar Augustus. And so Mark 8:27 is a geographical turning point in the Gospel of Mark. But Mark 8:27 is also a theological turning point in the Gospel of Mark. It's also a theological turning point. Up to this point in Mark, the disciples' hearts have been hardened to Jesus' identity. We have seen this over and over again as we have studied the Gospel of Mark. The disciples are constantly asking questions like this. After Jesus calmed the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, they ask this question: who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is he that can do such things? In Mark 8:14 through 26, as we looked at last Lord's Day, Jesus rebuked his disciples for their lack of understanding. He rebuked his disciples for their lack of remembrance. They had forgotten about how Jesus had fed 5,000 and then 4,000. They had forgotten the works of God. They did not understand. They did not remember. And so, Jesus rebukes them. And now Jesus comes to ask a question of his disciples. Here is the first question that he asks: who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? We might put this question in another form. What is the public's opinion of me? What is the public's opinion of me? The disciples give 3 answers to our Lord. They give 3 answers to him. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others the prophets. in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, even Herod inquired about Jesus. He asked the question for himself, is he Elijah or is he John the Baptist? We must understand that all of Israel at this time was anticipating a prophet, because Israel knew the Old Testament scripture. They had been taught these things. Think with me about what they were anticipating according to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 17 predicts a greater prophet than Moses will come. Israel knew this text. They were anticipating a greater prophet than Moses. Malachi 4:5 predicts that Elijah will come before the Messiah. You see, all the Hebrews, all of the Israelites, they were awaiting Elijah's return. But of course, they were waiting in vain, weren't they? Because Elijah, who is to come, as Malachi 4:5 teaches, is actually John the Baptist. Jesus tells us this in the Gospel of Matthew. In our Lord's day, there were a variety of opinions about Jesus' identity. We see that even from the way that the disciples respond to Jesus here in this text. And so it is in our day. There are a variety of opinions about Jesus in our day. It would be an interesting experiment, don't you think, to go out on the street and ask 10 different people about who they think Jesus is. Just take a poll. Let's just go out and take a poll and see what answers people give to us. I think these are a few of the answers that you might receive. Some might say that Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a good man. Some might say that Jesus was a famous teacher. Some might say that Jesus was a religious zealot. Some might say that Jesus was a myth, that he was a fictional character, that he never really existed at all. I suspect that you might even hear this answer. Jesus was a racist and a homophobe. You would certainly hear that answer. You see, many know the name of Christ, but they don't know Christ at all. To truly know Christ is to know him by faith. It is to know him by faith with that experiential new covenant knowledge. It's that knowledge of God that Jeremiah 31 foreshadows. That all in the new covenant will know me. That is, they will know me by faith. Now, Jesus' first question leads us to his second question. Jesus looks at his disciples and he asks this question of them very directly. Who do you say that I am? He's looking at them. Who do you say that I am? This question is not in the third person, but it's in the second person. As Jesus asked in Mark chapter 8, do you not yet understand? Do you not yet have eyes to see and ears to hear? He's looking at his disciples, asking them this question. This is a direct question to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? And Christ is asking you this question today. He's asking you this question today by his word. Who do you say that Christ is? What is your answer? What is your response today? You see, there is no neutral answer to this question. The Bible doesn't allow you to sit on the fence, as it were, as if you don't really have to give an answer for this question. The Bible requires you to answer this. And so I ask you this question today. Who do you say that Christ is? To think of Christ as John the Baptist or Elijah or as a prophet, merely as a prophet, or merely as one of these men, is to reject him as the Messiah. Because Jesus is not merely a prophet. Of course, we would say he is the consummate prophet, he is the consummate priest, and the consummate king. He is all of these things, but he is not merely a prophet because he is not merely a man. But he is true God, he is true man. As C.S. Lewis has said, you must believe that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of all. Having looked at these two important questions, consider now in the second place one correct answer. One correct answer, verses 29 and 30. Let's look again at verses 29 and 30. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ, and he warned them to tell no one about him. Peter gives his answer, and in doing so speaks as the representative here of the disciples. Peter is not just speaking for himself, but he's representing the entire group that is standing with him and behind him. And he says, "You are the Christ." Now, the Gospel of Matthew fills out Peter's reply for us. It tells us that Peter said this, Matthew 16 and verse 16. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is Peter's fuller reply. Mark just gives it to us in a more brief form. Peter's confession here is no less than a monumental confession. We must not miss this. Peter's confession has great significance. Peter is now confessing that God is one and more than one. We must understand what he's saying here. Everyone in Israel knew the great Shema text, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." You see, all the Jews, they grew up reciting this text. They grew up saying it in their households. It was written upon their hearts. They knew this text well. And what does Peter's confession here do? Peter's confession further flings open the gates of Trinitarian revelation. We must understand what Peter is saying here. He's not denying that God is one. He's not denying monotheism, but he's saying, yes, there's one God, but there is also one who, there are also three persons in the Godhead, as we will go on to see as the scripture unfolds for us. And not only this, but Peter is confessing that Jesus is the Christ. He's confessing that Jesus is the Christ. He is not Elijah. He is not John the Baptist. He is not a prophet, not a mere prophet, but he says Jesus is the Christ. And the definite article here is very important. He is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, not one Christ among many, but he is the only Christ. He is the only Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it is the identification of his office. He is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. From the Old Testament, Messiah, this word Messiah means anointed one. It means anointed one. We could turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We could turn to Psalm 2. We could turn to Daniel 7 and Isaiah chapter 9 and see all of this laid out clearly for us in the Old Testament. One author says this, in the Old Testament, three classes of people received anointing: prophets, priests, and kings. And so Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah sent from God. He is the one who Israel and who all of God's people in every age have been anticipating. And now Peter confesses him as a representative of the disciples. And he says, the Messiah is here. You are the Christ, the Son, the living God. He was and is prophet, priest, and king, being anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure. Peter also confesses Jesus to be the eternal Son of God. As we considered, as we heard a moment ago from Matthew 16 and verse 16, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is no son by natural generation, by natural birth, but he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. He is no son by adoptive grace, but he is the eternal Son of God in relation to the Father. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. He is the exact representation of God's nature, as the author of Hebrews tells us. The Son is not of a lesser nature than the Father, but he is consubstantial with the Father. He is no created being. He is not of a lower order, as we have confessed already this morning in the Nicene Creed. The eternal Son is God from God and light from light. It's a biblical doctrine. That's the doctrine of eternal generation. Peter personally confesses faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter rightly and accurately replies to our Lord's question. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the long-expected Christ, the long-anticipated much anticipated Christ. This is Peter's bold confession for us. Jesus' affirmation of Peter's confession is seen in Matthew 16 and verse 17 and in Mark 8 and verse 30. Jesus accepts Peter's confession as being true. He doesn't deny that Peter's confession is true. Therefore, we know that Jesus is affirming this. He doesn't say, "You must not say these things, Peter." But he affirms it by telling them, "Do not tell anyone about this right now, because the time is not yet fulfilled." In fact, Matthew's gospel illumines this account for us even more. In Matthew 16 and verse 17, listen to what Jesus said to Peter. "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" And so in this text, we have a kind of double affirmation. We have a double affirmation in what our Lord says to Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 17, and in how our Lord further replies to Peter about not telling anyone about his identity right now. And so we have this truth doubly affirmed. God revealed the truth of Jesus' identity to Peter and to the other disciples. This is Peter's confession. It is this confession upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built, not Peter himself, as Rome says. It is this confession upon which the church is built. And again, in verse 30, "And he warned them to tell no one about him. Tell no one, because the time is not yet fulfilled for me to be revealed to the world." So Peter gives an accurate answer. He gives an accurate reply here. And so we have Peter's one correct answer in confessing Christ. Consider with me now in the third place this correct answer that Peter has just given, this correct answer explained. And we see this in verse 31. Notice with me verse 31. "And he," that is Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." This is the first of three predictions in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus makes regarding his death and resurrection. He will go on to repeat this claim. He will go on to tell his disciples in Mark chapter 9 and then again in Mark chapter 10 that he must suffer, that he must be killed, and that he will be raised up on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Mark tells us that Jesus once again refers to himself as the Son of Man. And this title, Son of Man, is an important title. It's a title that's taken from the Old Testament, particularly from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We see it repeated in a number of other places, like in the book of Ezekiel, but there's a special emphasis here, a special connection with this title, Son of Man, to Daniel chapter 7. According to Daniel's vision, Jesus is identifying himself as the one who will go up to the Ancient of Days, as the one who will ascend to the right hand of the Father. He is the one who stands eternally in the presence of God, who has eternally existed in relation to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of Man going up to the Ancient of Days. It is here with the title Son of Man that Jesus begins to teach his disciples what he must do. He's already taught his disciples by way of Peter's confession who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now he's beginning to teach his disciples what he must do. And this term must, as we will see, is an important term. These coming events must have sounded very strange to the disciples. They must have sounded strange to their ears, because most of the Jews during our Lord's day, during the disciples' day, they were expecting a different kind of Messiah than they received. They were expecting one to come and to deliver them from Rome. But Jesus says, "I'm not that kind of Messiah. I'm a different kind of Messiah. I'm a suffering Messiah. I'm a sacrificing Messiah." As one author says in Peter's confession, now the disciples know who Jesus is, but they must also learn what he came to do. Or to say it another way, the disciples needed to learn what kind of Messiah Jesus must be. Jesus says he must do a number of things in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. Notice with me what Jesus says here. He says, "I must suffer, I must be rejected, and I must be killed." And so we ask the question, why must these things happen? Why must these things happen? Jesus gives his disciples a passion prediction, a prediction of his suffering. That's what the word passion means. We oftentimes talk about Passion Week. It's not passion in terms of zeal, but it's passion in terms of suffering. That's what this word passion means. Jesus says, I must suffer. I must be humiliated. I must be mocked and I must be scorned. He says, I must also be rejected. As Psalm 118 predicts, Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. That is the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus, in his rejection, has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus says, I must be killed. He says, I must be killed. Here we think about the vivid description of our Lord's crucifixion, of his soul suffering in Isaiah 52 and 53. Listen to how these great Old Testament chapters describe our Lord's death and his soul suffering. His appearance must be marred. His appearance must be marred. He must be despised and forsaken of men. He must be smitten of God and afflicted. He must be pierced through for our transgressions. He must be crushed for our iniquities. He must be chastened for our well-being. He must be scourged for our healing. He must be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And he must be cut off from the land of the living. Jesus must be crushed in the bearing of our iniquities. Jesus must be killed before he is crowned. This is what we learn from Isaiah 52 and 53. And so Jesus goes on to tell us, I must be and will be resurrected from the dead. I will rise again. Since today is Easter Sunday, let's think carefully about the Christ who must rise again. The Christ who must rise again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes that Christ died, was buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Now, when Paul uses that term, the Scripture, there in 1 Corinthians 15, he's referring back to the Old Testament. When Jesus says to us in our text here in Mark chapter 8 that I must rise again, he's referring us back to the Old Testament so that our minds would go back to all of those texts in the Old Testament that foreshadow and that prophesy the coming resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are many texts that we can turn to, but I'd like to look with you today at just a few of these. This is why Jesus says, I must rise again. Jesus must rise again as a propitiatory sacrifice. For there is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood, as the Bible teaches us. He must rise again as the conqueror of death if we will be brought to life. Jesus must do this. He must rise again as a better Jonah, as we will see in the book of Matthew. And he must rise again as the suffering servant now exalted on high. These are the ways in which the Old Testament foreshadows that Christ would rise again on the third day. Turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. I'd like to turn your attention to just a few Old Testament texts, because I want you to see this theme, this doctrine of resurrection from the Old Testament. Though we are turning to the New Testament, we will see that the New Testament authors are drawing upon the riches of the Old Testament in all of these cases. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. And here, Genesis chapter 22 is being cited in these verses. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. See, the author of Hebrews is pointing us back to Genesis chapter 22, and he's giving commentary He's giving inspired commentary on Genesis chapter 22, and he's telling us that it foreshadows the resurrection of Christ. That's what he's telling us. Abraham's belief in God's power to raise his son from the dead foreshadows a greater coming resurrection. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. In the prospect of the sacrificial and subsequent resurrection, Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a type of Christ. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Citing Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, when God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, we have this said as our Lord is dialoguing with his enemies. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus' point is that God was saying to Moses in the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, and yet they are still alive. And I am their God even today. I am the God of the living, not the dead. Turn with me now for a moment to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. And here our Lord is once again interacting with his enemies, with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he cites Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. We've recently gone through the book of Jonah in our Sunday evening service, so this ought to be fresh on some of your minds. Beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so here Jesus is telling us how the Old Testament is predicting, how it's prophesying, how it's foreshadowing his coming resurrection. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Jesus was predicting his own resurrection from the dead by the sign of Jonah. You see, the Old Testament is pointing us forward. Again, this is why Jesus says, I must suffer and be killed and be rejected, and I will be raised on the third day. Think with me for a moment about Isaiah 52. Turn with me there in your Bibles. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Again, a text very familiar to our congregation. One of the most vivid Old Testament descriptions of our Lord's suffering. Isaiah 52 and verse 13 tells us this, Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be lifted up and greatly exalted. What do you think that points us to? Points us to the coming resurrection of Christ. Think with me about Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Notice that language. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Church, that's a resurrection. That's the resurrection of Christ being foreshadowed in the Old Testament. I could point you to a dozen other texts in the Old Testament that are direct foreshadowings and direct prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ and his 3 days resurrection. You see, this is what Jesus is telling us. This is why Jesus is saying, I must be raised from the dead. Because this is what the Old Testament foreshadows. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing us to the resurrection of Christ. You see, the Old Testament clearly foreshadows that the Christ must rise again. And so Jesus here in Mark chapter 8 is preparing his disciples for what was to come. For what was to come. And so we fast forward just a short time. We fast forward just a short time as we think about what happened after Mark chapter 8. Because all that Jesus predicted, it came to pass. It all came to pass, church. He suffered. He was rejected. He was killed. He was crucified on a bloody cross. But as a new week began on the third day after the crucifixion, so would turn the new page in redemptive history. As light began to break on that early Easter morning, so the darkness of sin and death would be utterly dispelled. After a lifetime and a week of humiliation came the time of our Lord's exaltation, came the time of our Lord's rising from the dead on that third day, on that early morning Sunday. Our Lord was raised from the dead on the third day, just as he predicted and just as the Old Testament foreshadows for us. The Christ who must rise again, he did rise again. And he is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. Once again, and in conclusion today, we come back to Peter's question. We come back to Peter's question. And so I ask it of you once again, who do you say that Christ is? Who do you say that Christ is? Your answer to this question is of eternal significance. This is the most important question that anyone will ever ask you, and that you can ever ask of yourself. Who do you say that Jesus is? You must boldly confess, as the Apostle Peter did, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You must confess this and turn away from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. If you will call yourself a Christian, you must believe in these truths. You must believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he is raised from the dead. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross, and you must follow the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Because Jesus came not for the righteous, but Jesus came for sinners. He came to save those of us who are weak and needy, who have humbled themselves before God by God's grace, not that we can do it ourselves. Dear sinner, these things have been written so that you may believe in Jesus Christ, that you might have life in his name. As our Lord teaches us, and as the scripture testifies to us clearly, Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is indeed the Son of the living God, and he is indeed resurrected from the dead. Many will tell you out there in our world today that Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, but the scripture is clear. The scripture is clear. Jesus Christ is alive. He is not dead. Many witnesses saw our resurrected Lord. After his death, during that 40-day period in which he appeared to many witnesses, we have the record of it in Holy Scripture. Not only does the Bible tell us this, but also church history tells us this. There is no denying the veracity and the truth of our Lord's resurrection. It is a fact, it is a reality, and it is of the utmost significance for you today. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And because Christ is raised from the dead, as the Apostle Paul said, as we referred to in the introduction today, our faith is not in vain. It is not in vain. And so we ask the question today, along with the Orthodox Catechism, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? That is, those of us who believe in God's Son. Answer this. First, by his resurrection, Jesus has vanquished death. Jesus has vanquished death so that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had gotten by his death. Death has been vanquished. The enemy has been destroyed. And because of Christ's resurrection, we are able to, by faith, be made partakers of his righteousness. Second, the Catechism says, we are now stirred up by his power to a new life, to a new and living way, which God has consecrated for us. Lastly, the resurrection of our head, Christ, is a pledge to us of our glorious inheritance in the future. We have the promise of future resurrection that is yet to come for us. So even when we die, yet shall we live, yet shall we be resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. This is what the scripture teaches us. As one author has said, the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement, "It is finished." It's God's authentication. It's his amen to what Jesus said on the cross with his dying words, "It is finished." This is what the resurrection means. In fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, and for the salvation of all who believe in him. Jesus indeed rose again from the dead. As the scripture teaches us, the grave could not hold him. And as the angel said, he is not here, he is risen. Amen. Our great and glorious God, how we thank you for your Son, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed risen from the dead, as he tells us here in Mark chapter 8 that he must rise again from the dead. And so we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the reality of his resurrection, for the significance of his resurrection, for what it means for us who believe in him. And how we thank you, O God, for Peter's confession that we see in Holy Scripture today. How we pray, O God, for those that are among us today that have not yet come to faith in Christ, that they today might be able to answer Peter's question or answer our Lord's question truthfully and accurately, just as Peter did on that day as a representative of the disciples, that those that are here today that have not yet come to faith might call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, that they might be able to confess that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. O God, we ask that you would work that in their hearts, that you would bring them to a place of conviction of their sin. Bring them to a place of understanding of the gospel, that they might believe in him for salvation and in him alone. We thank you, O God, for all that you are doing in our midst. We thank you for the truth of Christ's resurrection, that we can glorify him today because indeed he is raised from the dead and seated at your right hand forevermore. We thank you, O God. We glorify you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.